So at the end of the month, last Sunday of the month, we're going to be celebrating a baptismal service. So if you're interested in baptism, you can speak to myself or to one of the elders. There's a number of people who have expressed interest in baptism. And so the elders suggested that I do a mini-series. We've finished the book of Galatians, we're doing some Psalms. I'm about to do a mini-series on the doctrine of baptism, and it's slightly difficult for a variety of reasons, one of which is, as you know, I tend to preach through books, and so you take sort of the passages up and through. Topical preaching, some people excel at, where they take a topic and they work through it carefully and all the rest. That's never been something I've been good at. So there's that issue. Then it's trying to differentiate what's the difference between a lecture, which I could do, and a sermon, which is not the same thing, and then format. So roughly 45 minutes to solve all the issues that have divided the church for centuries. Sure, that seems very plausible to do. And then the format of, and I'll take next week too, which then means we have a week dividing, and then half of you won't be here, and half more people will be here. And so it's slightly difficult to do it that way. Just one of the reasons why, just so you know, format always dictates what you can cover. Like, there's a reason why theological conversations and controversies were never conducted by smoke signals. Like, you just can't communicate certain things in certain formats. Probably one of the reasons why there's so much bickering and futility on social media. It's not a genre, it's not a communication mode that is designed for any kind of intelligent thought and discourse. And so part of the difficulty is you're just misusing a genre. It's not what it's for, right? Like, people don't write philosophical dissertations through text. You write books. And so every format of communication has strengths and weaknesses. All right. All of that goes to say, I'll now solve all the mysteries of the world in 42 minutes. The way that I want to come at this week, I'm going to talk about this next week as well, but I want to approach this from a particular vantage point this week. And it's a vantage point which is specific to me. So in that sense, this, I feel slightly bad, but this is partly biographical, but I can't help that. Okay. And the position is what I will tell you after we pray. Let's pray. Father, we'd ask this morning that you guide us, that you care for us, that by your Holy Spirit, you give us love and unity. Pray that you'll give us insight and truth and wisdom. Help us to understand things the way you have revealed them. And Father, help us to, in all things, demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit in godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the perspective is this, which is unique to me. And again, I'll deal with this topic next week in a slightly different way. But for over 15 years now, I've been pastor. I've been a pastor for 25 years or so full-time. For 15 years, I've been a professor of theology. So I teach theology. Not terribly well, but I do. And here's something that I've observed over 15 years. First-year students arrive. Now, depending on if they're a fall birthday, 17, but mainly 18 years of age. And they are experts. Just ask them. Sometimes you don't even need to ask them. They will voluntarily let you know. They are experts in baptism. They're experts in spiritual gifts, whether you should be speaking in tongues or not. Some of them, most of them don't know much about the millennium, but some are hardcore dispensational premillennialists. Some today, wasn't the case a decade ago, but some today are militantly post-millennial. A few are amill. They're experts in election and free will, divine sovereignty, human responsibility. They're experts in church government and organization. In other words, I don't know what I was doing in my teen years, but they have somehow mastered things in a way I can't possibly fathom mastering between 14 and 17. And what I'm finding, interesting enough, is now don't misunderstand. Most are just good kids, okay? But there is, I think, a systemic problem in our evangelical churches. And that is, every denomination is routinely and regularly producing theologically cocky young people who know everything. And that's a huge problem. And it's as much of a problem for the Presbyterians as it is for the Baptists, as it is for the Pentecostals, as it is for the Wesleyans, as it is for the CRC. This is not a, here's the one group that seems to be producing arrogant young people. It's across the board. Now again, don't misunderstand, most are good kids. But no denomination has a premium on producing this kind. Although I will say, just to be fair, the ones that in the last 15 years that I have seen tend to have the most arrogance and hard-heartedness are the ones that come out of my exact circles. That is, if you tip in any direction for theological arrogance, it's with the Reformed Baptists. Calvinistic Baptist kids tend to come out being insufferable if they're inclined to arrogance at all. That's my experience. And now, that may be too small of a sample. I might be wrong. Your experience can be different. I'm talking about in a classroom setting where people of different backgrounds talk about what they think. I'm just saying what I've observed. Okay? The question is then, how much theological precision, and theological precision is always self-referentially defined according to what you think. Meaning, have you ever noticed that whenever you talk about someone who has good theology, they happen to be the theologian who represents your view? It's theological accuracy is always self-referential. Okay. And so the question is, how much theological accuracy justifies the sin of arrogance in God's sight? The text that has been a significant rebuke to me personally over years is this. Paul. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I know everything, 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I know everything and I don't love, I'm nothing. I wonder how seriously we take that. I wonder if we're really trying to inculcate love in young people? Because the end of the chapter tells you that that's actually the only thing that matters. Faith, hope, love. Everything else passes away. Nothing else really counts. Faith, hope, love. The fruit of the Spirit, you'll note, is nothing but character traits. It's not about doctrinal distinctives. And so the issue then is, do we care? And the reason why this has actually sort of been personally a rebuke to me is, I remember struggling over this text because I knew the right answer to the question, if God said, I will make you really loving or you can be the greatest theologian in the history of the world, I know the right answer is loving, but my idol is knowledge. Do I really prize the fruit of the Spirit as love more than fathoming all mysteries and having all knowledge? According to Paul, the person who is like Jesus would choose love. That's what we need to be inculcating in people. Now, Paul will go on to say, love rejoices in the truth. So it is not a matter of we don't want a false dichotomy of, well, there's love and good feelings over here, and there's understanding God's word over here, as if those aren't the same, as if those aren't compatible, because they are.
Okay.
In other words, we want love. That's the most important thing. But we also want to study God's word. We want to know what he has revealed. We want to know the truth. We want to walk with him in a way that is full of understanding. But when Paul says one of the things we need to do is speak the truth in love, he does not say, just so you know, speaking the truth is always done in love. Those are not the same thing. You can love and speak what's false accidentally. You can speak what's true out of a hard heart and hatred, or you can speak the truth in love. Those two things do not always go together, but should. That's what we're called to. So when we're discussing issues of truth, we need to do it from a position of love. That's the first thing. And if we're going to be honest, this is Paul being hyperbolic, right? Like, if I could fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, like if I knew everything, some of you might have some sense. Like, do you have any idea how little I know about anything? Well, like I know virtually nothing about anything that there is to know, let alone to know everything about everything and never be wrong, to be perfectly infallible on every subject under the sun. And Paul says, you could have that. You could be omniscient and nothing. In the evaluation of God. And Paul meant it. You might have the right view of baptism and be nothing in God's sight. That's a distinct possibility. If you have the right view of baptism, or the right view of election, or the right view of the millennium, or the right view of whatever, and you do not have love, you are nothing. What God says. This year, in class, and just so you know, paedobaptism refers to baptizing infants. I had someone who believes in believer's baptism and someone who believes in paedobaptism say these comments. So one comment was from a paedobaptist, one comment was from someone who believes in believer's baptism. I won't tell you who said what. One student said, you know, in talking with other people, I have just arrogantly assumed that they are wrong because they didn't think the way I did coming out of my church. Until I started listening to what they said, and I haven't changed my view, but I'd have a lot more respect for people on the other side. Another student said, honestly, I don't even know why we practice what we practice in my church. The book of James says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. In my experience, most discussions about theology completely invert every one of those things. Quick to speak, quick to share my opinion, not just slow to listen, I don't listen, and we're both angry really quickly. That's how a lot of these conversations tend to go. We want to be quick to listen to other people. We want to actually understand where people are coming from. We want to be slow to speak. We want to be slow to become angry. If we don't put that into practice, what we are doing is we are breeding Pharisees. We are breeding people with hard hearts who are convinced they're right, and who, because they're right, they don't even need to listen to anyone else. Now, I have a course that I teach. And by the way, as I said, I'll cover this next week from slightly different angles. But I have a course I teach called Introduction to Critical Thinking, which is basically designed to expose to the students that they don't think very well. And so we just cover like logic and logical syllogisms and all the rest. And it doesn't take too long to tie. And if you've never studied logic, it doesn't take too long to tie anyone up in knots, showing that, you know, we're not really working through these things very properly. And their major assignment is this. Call it for and against. It's like the proudest, I'm the most proud of this assignment in the history of assignments that I give. It's the only one I've ever given that's done anyone any good. What the students have to do, and they routinely say afterwards, like, I've never done anything like this in my life. I didn't even know this was possible. So they say, you get 10 pages. You pick a topic. I don't care what the topic is. You write 5 pages for it. You write 5 pages against it. I've had people do, like, should Christians watch MMA fighting? Like, only if I'm in it, then it's interesting. Are all the spiritual gifts for today? I had someone this semester do infant baptism and believer's baptism. You can do anything. Like should Christians support ICE in the States? Or whatever. Like, just pick a topic, anything that's a topic, for and against. And I say this is part of the criteria. Part of the criteria is, if I can tell which side you favor, you get a low grade. I want this meticulously done, so at the end, I don't know what your personal perspective is. Because until you, before you have a perspective, you should demonstrate that you can fairly and unbiasedly actually comprehend the other side. That used to be a principle in Greek philosophy, is that if I was going to debate you, you would present your position, I would get up, and I would articulate your position until you were satisfied to say, yes, that is exactly what I believe, then I could explain why I didn't agree with that. Because if you don't do that, all you do is talking past each other. So it's for and against, the best arguments on one side, best arguments on the other. And this is what they have to do. You begin by listing off the arguments on each side. You then order the argument according to their relative strength. That is, if there's 10 arguments for a position, there's major arguments and minor arguments. Some are irrelevant, really, to the main point. Some contribute a little bit to the case, but not much. So you need to demonstrate not only these are the arguments, but I know how to order them in importance and strength. You have to demonstrate that you know the key thinkers, the key authors, and the key books on each side. If it's a biblical passage, if it's a biblical issue, you need to demonstrate you know all the key passages. You then need to demonstrate that you know the best scholarly commentaries written on each passage from people of different positions. So, for example, if I read baptismal texts and I just read Baptist commentators, then you fail. Who are the best commentators who represent the different positions? List them off. Then, for something like this, where is the issue located in systematic theology? Because what you find is in terms of baptismal theology, you can't start with baptism texts, actually. These issues turn on massive categories of covenant relationships. Relationship between Abraham and the church, Israel and the church, covenant development. These are huge issues. You can't just drop into, well, Jesus uses the word baptize at the end of Matthew as if that solves it. And that takes, I hate to say this, but that just takes thousands of hours of research. It just does. Like, if you want to understand the issues, there's no 10-hour shortcut. Because these are whole Bible biblical issues. Now, what are the relationships between covenant signs and seals in continuity and discontinuity? Then for something like baptism, if I wanted to understand the issue, I'd ask myself the question, why do we have different traditions in the history of the church? Was there ever a uniform practice in the church? If so, when did the streams diverge? Why did the streams diverge? What arguments were given to depart from tradition? Or is there no clear tradition in the first few centuries of the church? In other words, what are the historical markers that have led to where we are today? Then, where do the diverse streams begin? But how many substreams are there? How many subdivisions and sub-subdivisions are there? What arguments are irrelevant for certain subdivisions? So, for example, there is no such thing as believer's baptism versus paedobaptism, because there are multiple approaches and justifying positions and systems for paedobaptism. So arguments, for example, against baptismal regeneration in the Roman Catholic Church are irrelevant completely for arguments for a reformed view of infant baptism. The Augustinian view of infant baptism is not the Wesleyan view of infant baptism, which is not the Greek Orthodox view of infant baptism, which is not Calvin's view of infant baptism, and Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, the three reformers, didn't have the same view of infant baptism either. And so you can critique, for example, the Canadian, you know, reformed view, but that has nothing to do with the Presbyterian view, like at one level. Just like there's no such thing as believer's baptism, there's multiple ways of understanding why people baptize believers, actually. And so certain arguments just don't land in terms of refuting a whole view. There are nuances and subdivisions and sub-subdivisions. Then, I have to ask myself this question. Do I already have a position? If so, what is it honestly based on? And how warranted is it? Then I ask myself this question. What are my biases? And this is maybe one of the most important ones I can ask. What are my biases? Do I actually want to know the truth? And for me, the answer to that last one is usually no. Usually, I want to confirm what I already hold to be true. And finding the actual truth is really hard. And so I'd rather read, and this is, and psychologists know this. One of our gears is we are designed to think according to something referred to as confirmation bias. That is, you latch on to what supports your view and you dismiss the rest, even without argument. That's why actually probably one of the greatest theological things ever said. Simon and Garfunkel. Remember Simon and Garfunkel? Song The Boxer. It's one of the greatest theological lessons you'll ever learn. Simon and Garfunkel. All lies and jest. Still a man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. That's exactly right. We'll have a complex discussion going on. I'll hear what I want to hear and just throw the rest away. Thinking's really hard. And so you have to ask yourself, am I just trying to confirm what I already believe? This is what I've done for years. My approach for years and years and years has been just to confirm what I already believe. And I can walk you through, I'll spare you this. I can walk you through issue after issue after issue where I've started by getting the books that people have recommended to me that just will confirm the position we share. So for example, I have never had a Baptist ever recommend to me a book written by a paedobaptist. I've always had Baptists recommend to me books written by Baptists which will critique paedobaptism. I assume the reverse is true. I assume paedobaptist ministers don't tend to give people in their church books written by scholarly Baptists to defend a Baptist position. Then, because of my job, when I have had to read paedobaptists, when I would start, I would read to find out where they were wrong. Because I already knew they were wrong. Because that's what I was told growing up. And so what you do is you read not to actually learn, you read to refute. And that is about the worst possible way of finding out what's true. So instead of answering the question, do I actually believe it's true? Or do I actually want to know the truth? Often in my history, biographically, the answer would be no, I don't want to know what's really true. I just want to confirm what I already believe. I can give you multiple examples of that, but I'll spare you. There's also then something referred to as push-pull, which is when you start moving towards a position, if there's something attractive which would lead you that way, your biases tend to switch. So you start seeing nothing but positive over here, and you start seeing lots of negative in the place that you want to go from. So there are people who, for example, have a really bad experience in a particular kind of church. As they start moving, they start feeling pulled towards a different type of church. And they tend to see what's positive here, and they start to magnify what's negative here. And it's not really fair. It's just a flipping of biases. Which is one of the reasons why, in my experience, just anecdotally, when people have been in one position and changed for another position, those people tend to either be the most gracious people about those who hold a different view. In other words, if I change my mind, I will either be the most gracious person there is about the people, you know, who I've just left, or I'll be the most hard-hearted. That's what I've seen. Is often you're very gracious or not gracious at all if you've moved. Also, just so you know, the migration, changing your mind doesn't mean that you're wiser now. It just means you changed your mind. We've had floor crossings in Ottawa recently. I guarantee people's views about whether those are good depends on which party you support. I know people who have studied the issues and moved from paedobaptism to believer's baptism. I know people who have studied the issues and have done the opposite. Most recently, I know a Baptist pastor who just became a Presbyterian because he was convinced through studying theology and church history that infant baptism was right. So just changing your mind does not mean that you've become wiser, or else we'd have a complete wash in terms of the way that the numbers work. Okay? So that would bring me back to the major point, which is this. How do we avoid producing young people who are dogmatically arrogant, but who literally don't even understand the issues? And why is this happening? The only thing I can think of is the reason it's happening is because of the systemic way that we teach in our churches. This is what we're modeling. Now, on a charitable reading, I think another reason why young people come out of churches pretty sure they're right is because you can make really, really good cases on both sides of these issues. And I'll say this candidly. The only way you don't think that is if you don't know what the issues are or you're completely impervious to reason. You can make a good case for these things on both sides. Now, if you don't think that, then the only explanation is that everyone else on the other side is either incredibly wicked, that is, they're too sinful and evil to read God's word properly, or they're incredibly stupid. And neither one of those would be a charitable judgment about our brothers and sisters in Christ. So you don't need to agree with them. I have a conviction. I hold to believer's baptism. But I hope I can hold to that view humbly, if for no other reason than this. If you study church history at all, you know that certain names will dominate. So, Augustine. If you read theology and philosophy, Augustine is one of the greatest thinkers in the history of the world. No one denies that. Anselm gives us one of the greatest views of the atonement church history. Thomas Aquinas. You don't need to agree with a lot of what Aquinas writes. No one denies Aquinas is a genius. Okay? So in your major church history, like pre-Reformation, you're going to look at Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas. You have your reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. You might not agree with everything they say, but these people are incredibly used by God.
The Puritan era in England, 1700s produces probably the greatest geniuses in the history of the world. 1600s and 1700s, the greatest geniuses ever. The greatest theological mind in the history of England, probably, but certainly in that era, is John Owen. If you ever want to feel a little bit theologically cocky, read the works of John Owen. It will bring you back down to life. In America, the greatest theological mind in America, no debate, Jonathan Edwards. No debate. Maybe some people argue he's the greatest mind in the history of America, let alone in the church. If you look at, not Wesleyans, John Wesley did a lot. George Whitefield, probably the most persuasive and powerful preacher in the history of the English language. The people who kept the American church from falling into liberalism were the people associated with old Princeton in the 1800s, Charles Hodge, B.B. Warfield, early 1900s, J. Gresham Machen. So if I want to understand any of a church history, these are people that I have to read. And what I discover is that every single one of them held to infant baptism. Which means this. I don't have to hold to infant baptism because they did. But I'm sure not smarter than they are. I am sure not a better theologian than they are. I'm not godlier than they are. Which means I can't help but hold the convictions I hold according to how I read the Word of God. But surely I can adopt a stance that's genuinely humble and loving and gracious towards people who disagree, instead of like being condescending and dismissive of everyone else. Now, for our young people, this is a guess. And you can correct me. Like, if I'm wrong, you can correct me and I will publicly retract this next week. But this is my guess. I am going to preach two texts in like 2 minute sermon, which you might not think is possible. I'm not convinced it is either, but we'll see. Because I think I know how I've heard Baptists do it. I'm assuming it's roughly the same in Paedo-Baptist churches, but I don't know. I haven't heard that exactly. So if I'm wrong, I'll correct it. The first would be Mark 10. So turn to Mark 10, verse 13 through 16. Mark 10, 13 through 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his hands, in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Okay, so you are 10 or 12 years old. Your parents are Baptists. You're in a Baptist church. You've been in a Baptist church your whole life. The preacher says, and this is, I think, is actually the huge problem, or a huge problem, not the huge problem, definite article. It's a huge problem, though. I think we do theology like it's a chess game. They say this, we counter with this. And what you find is, when amateurs play chess, the match is usually bad. And I don't know very much, but I can tell you, like in theology class, sometimes just let the students go at it. And you're sort of sitting there going, oh, so bad. Like, it is so superficial. I think they're so clever. Like, where did you even get these arguments from? Like, this has nothing to do with anything. And what you know is that if they knew something more, they just don't know the next move. And what they hope is, I know two moves and you only know one. But you got a scholar in there and they're going to mop the floor with any of them if it's just chess moves. And the strategy is the kind of the yeah, but. You know, they say, but the truth is, and so you do it like this. I've heard this done. You know, Paedo-Baptists like to quote this passage in Mark, "Let the little children come to me." And that's one of the major verses that I hear my Paedo-Baptist friends use in order to establish infant baptism. Mark 10, 14, "Let the little children come to me." Now, you'll notice the context, though.
there are crowds who are trying to bring their children to Jesus, and the disciples are keeping the crowds from bringing their children to Jesus. They're literally an obstacle in the way. And Jesus stops and says, wait, don't keep those kids from coming to me. Like, let the little children come to me. And so Jesus gets the children, and then he uses one as an object lesson. Look, unless you become like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Like, you think you're so important? You think you're so great? You're going to keep these children from coming to me? Like, who do you think you are? Like if I was going to discriminate, I'm God. Like, if the children aren't important enough for me, do you really think you are? Now, you'll notice contextually, this has nothing to do with covenant. It has nothing to do with covenant sign. It has nothing to do with baptism. This text has nothing to do with baptism. This is people trying to bring their children to Jesus. The disciples are saying no. Jesus says, don't stop them. In fact, you have to be childlike to enter the kingdom. Then he gathers the children around him and he prays for them. And if that's a text, that's one of the main texts to support infant baptism, it really shows you the overall case for infant baptism must be pretty weak. Because this text has nothing to do with baptism at all. And not by any sense of the imagination can you make the leap to connect what's going on in this scene with ongoing covenant signs. I think if I'm 10 and I hear that, I find that persuasive if I'm a Baptist. I have no idea. If I became a paedo-baptist, I might preach it this way. My Baptist friends, and usually when ministers say like my this kind of friend and my that kind of friend, the truth is pastors don't really have friends. So you know they're making stuff up to begin with. Yeah, that's from personal experience too. So you're going to say, you know, my Baptist friends, they like to point out that this passage has absolutely nothing to do with baptism. And of course they're right. Like, Jesus isn't baptizing anyone here, but there's a few things I think they've overlooked. So, Jewish parents are trying to bring their children to Jesus. And Jesus says, let the little children come to me. That is not to be read in a Western individualistic perspective. That's to be heard the way that a Jewish parent would hear. And from Abraham on, what you find is that God's covenant promises are for the parents and their children, which is why circumcision is the covenant sign given to infants. And so for a Jewish parent to hear, bring your children to Jesus, just like a Jewish parent would hear, bring your children to the covenant God, there's a context there which we don't have in Western individualistic cultures. There's also a few extra details which my Baptist friends have never drawn to my attention, but which Luke provides. So turn to Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. This is very interesting. The word babies or infants is brephe, plural. And you've already seen this word in Luke's gospel in its singular form, brephos, which is used of John the Baptist, the brephos in his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, leaping in joy to respond to his Lord and Savior Jesus in the womb of his mother Mary. Brephos is the word used of the Lord Jesus, the baby who's laid, the brephos laid in the manger. And so actually what we find in Luke's use of the term is that you actually have a regenerate brephos before he's even born with John the Baptist.
You'll also notice that these are people of faith because they're bringing their children intentionally to Jesus. This is not indiscriminate. You'll also notice in Mark, my Baptist friends tend to say Jesus prays for them, but the text says Jesus blesses them. That's not identical. Blessing is a term that is rich in covenant significance. And then here in Luke, the Greek grammar is such, when Jesus says, do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Such as these is not a simile, not people who are kind of like this. It's an inclusive category. It literally means the kingdom of God belongs to such like this, these ones right in front of me, these exact children. And these exact children include infants. That's where the text starts. And so the presumption is, Jesus's presumption is if people of faith bring their infants to me to be blessed, the kingdom belongs to them. Now, that's not baptism. The text isn't about baptism. But the text establishes a strong principle of Jesus giving covenantal blessings to infants with the presumption that if they are brought to him by parents of faith, the kingdom belongs to them. Now, if I'm a 10-year-old in a paedo-baptist church, I'm probably convinced by that. You see? The reason people are convinced is because they're growing up hearing convincing ways of teaching the text. That's why. It's not a matter of, this is the clear, evident truth, and if you don't believe it, you obviously can't read your Bible, which is the attitude that I get in theology class a lot. It's, you can make a good case. There's a reason godly people disagree. There's a reason why for centuries, people who are better than me have disagreed with other people who are better than me on these exact things. You can make a case. You make a good case on either side. Now, all of that goes to say, there is a linchpin issue which for me tips the scale to believer's baptism. So I do hold a believer's baptism. And we'll deal with that next week. But more important than being right about baptism is being someone who actually loves other people. That's what Paul says. So if I can fathom all mysteries and I get my baptismal theology right, and I'm arrogant and lacking humility and very judgmental and uncharitable towards people who disagree, I have failed at what is most important. And pastorally, that's my greater concern. And I ask myself this, would I rather be in a church of people who hold to a different baptismal position than I do, where they actually love and care about one another and serve one another? Or would I rather be in a group of Baptists, no matter how nasty and mean and gossipy they are? And the reason I say that is because if you know anything about Baptist churches, you do know Baptist churches split, right? Well, I can show you a lot of churches where everyone believes in believer's baptism, and you couldn't find the fruit of the Spirit if you looked all over with binoculars and a forensic team. Baptism is important. Do not misunderstand. Because there are massive entailments for the systems. But when Jesus wants us to know what's most important, he says, people will know that you're my disciples, not because you share views on secondary issues. You'll know people will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. When Jesus tells you what the greatest commandments are, it's first of all, you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the most important thing. Other thing is, you love your neighbor as yourself. And a lot of us denominationally are still asking the same question that the religious leaders asked who wanted to get ahead of that, which is, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. There's, your neighbor is the person who you are in contact with. That's your neighbor. And the second greatest commandment of all is to love them. Next week, I will discuss what I take to be the linchpin issue. And I'll also talk a little bit about the real necessity of understanding the difference between secondary and primary issues in the faith. That is a huge thing. Because what you find, despite the disagreement, despite the debate, is that what the children of God share in Jesus Christ is not just a little bit more important than disputes about secondary issues. What we share in Jesus is of infinite value. The things that we disagree about, okay, let's talk about those in framework of what we share and what unites us. And that, to me, I think sometimes, especially some of our young people, that's what they miss. They focus on the secondary issues of difference, and they miss the incredible unity that in the end, which I actually think is important for thinking about the local church. The local church is not the most important church. The local church is an exemplification of the universal church. It means this. If you are part of the body of Christ, then you are part of the church of Christ. And that's how we should think about the local church. The local church is to be an exemplification of the universal church. That is, if you are a member of Christ's church, then you belong in the local church. We don't change the universal church on the basis of what we think here. We need to think about church here according to who does the head of the church say is in his church? That should be reflective of how we think here. What unites us in Christ is infinitely more important than any secondary issue that could divide us, which is why it's so important not to be divided about those things. I'm going to pray, and then I'll have our musicians come and lead us in our closing song. Father, I would ask that as we consider these things together, Lord, pray that you will guide us to a heart that is like Jesus's. Produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I pray that you'll give us minds to understand your truth. But Father, forgive us for so often acting in our evangelical churches like the one who loves is nothing if they don't have knowledge, rather than knowing that we can fathom all mysteries and know everything and still be nothing if we don't have love. Help us get our priorities right and help us to be like Jesus. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen.